This morning, I want to address a subject matter that's not going to be very fun. It's the subject matter about how do we identify ourselves if we have become spiritually dead. We know if someone's physically dead, at least we hope to know. By the way, statistically speaking, less than 2% of people are buried alive. Doesn't that frighten you? That it's less than 2%. I was hoping it was like 0.002%. But it actually does occur, the less than 2%. Now, that is worldwide, where they don't have the medical facilities that we have in the United States of America. And by the way, it is proven it is impossible to be buried alive if you're embalmed. Just thought I'd let you know. It is medically impossible once you're embalmed to come back. But nonetheless, in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul deals with the subject matter of spiritual death. Having an event take place in your life to where though you go through the motions, that though you show up, you're actually physically breathing, you have come to a point in your spiritual life that life is pretty much non-existent. Before we read from Ephesians chapter 5, even though it is the letter to the church at Ephesus, of Paul's specific letters, the letter to the church at Corinth and Galatia and Ephesus and Philippi and Thessalonica and such, it is probably the most general of his specific letters. In other words, if you did not have the introductory statement to the church at Ephesus, you would think it was a general letter to Christians broadly. He doesn't address any specific problems like he did with the church at Corinth. He doesn't deal with a specific individual like he does to the church at Galatia. It's a very general thing that though sent to the church at Ephesus applies to all of us. Kind of the theme of the book of Ephesians is this: holiness, godliness. In other words, the book of Ephesians lets us know if we are truly walking with God the way that we're supposed to. And in the midst of Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 14, he picks up on this idea. What if we're not where we're supposed to be spiritually? What if we're not? What if we are not the place that God wants us to be spiritually? What do we do? He says in verse 14, therefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ will give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. That very last statement in verse 17 says, know what God's will is. Now, there's been a lot of books written on the will of God. How do I understand what God wants for my life? What is His desire for my life? In Ephesians 5, he says, the will of the Lord is this: wake up. If you're asleep spiritually, wake up. If you have gotten to this moaning and droning in this lackadaisical spiritual life, wake up, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Now, I want to address some specific areas that as a pastor and as a Christian for many decades that I have noticed take place in people's lives that causes them to be spiritually dead and they don't know it. See, the worst part about the subject matter we're dealing with today is this. You can be spiritually dead and think that you're alive. You can be spiritually dead and not even realize it. And most likely the only person you're fooling is yourself and maybe a few friends around you. The first thing that happens when a person or a cause of being spiritually dead is this. You mistake duty over spirituality. In other words, it's not about whose you are, but what you do. Now, I'm reminded of what I call the Martha syndrome, and I've given you the scriptures here in Luke 10, and we'll be in Luke 15 in just a moment. Remember two sisters, Mary and Martha. Jesus comes to their house in Bethany one day. By the way, these were the sisters of the man we know as Lazarus, the man who was raised from the dead in John chapter 11. So he goes to Mary and Martha's house, and he comes in, and he begins to teach them. And it says there in the scriptures in Luke 10 that Mary knelt at his feet and just began to absorb it. Whereas Martha, on the other hand, began to cook dinner and to fix some pancakes or, you know, whatever she was doing. And she goes all about cleaning up the kitchen and making sure the food's just right. And at a point in the story, she comes back and she decides to get upset with Jesus. Now, folks, you're spiritually dead if you're getting upset at Jesus. Okay? She decides to tell Jesus what is right and wrong. She says, Jesus, tell my sister to get off her lazy backside and to help me cook some food. And he says, oh, but Martha, you don't understand. Mary has chosen the greater thing. In the kingdom of God, the greatest thing that there is to literally sit at the feet of Jesus. By the way, for those who say, are you advocating doing nothing? Just sit and absorb and become a sponge? Who was the first person at the empty tomb? Mary. The woman who sat at the feet was one of the first to show up. Do we have any reference of Martha being there? Oh, no. See, those who are doing all this stuff and being busybodies, so to speak, it looks like they're getting a lot done, but they missed the whole point. Mary was one of the ones that was there at the empty tomb. She looks like she's being lazy, but she's not. There was a great article written this week as a part of the Baptist Press. For those of you who are not familiar, it is a newsletter, a newspaper, so to speak, that comes out every day about 5 o'clock. I'm a subscriber via the internet, and they just tell different stories that are happening in Baptist life across the world. This week, there was an article written by Al Mohr. If you're not familiar with him, Al Mohr is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And it was actually a quotation or an article from a sermon that he gave at Southern Seminary to these pastors. And the point of the sermon wasn't necessarily to them as much as it was to their congregations when he said this: when we feel like we're not getting enough from the Word of God, when we feel like that hearing and being absorbed in the Word of God is not enough, we will naturally and humanly resort to the implementation and the doing of stuff and programs. What he's basically saying is this: if I'm not feeling what I think I should feel, I'll feel better about myself if I start doing something. And we'll start this up and we'll start that up. And he says, when the reality is we ought to be satisfied with just sitting at the feet of Jesus and waiting till he tells us to do whatever it is we need to do. We mistake duty over spirituality. But there's also another syndrome that pops up in this area. It's what I call the older brother syndrome. Luke chapter 15, the famous story about the prodigal son. You are very familiar with it. A man has two sons. It says that the younger of his sons comes to him and says, "Dad, I can't wait till you die, so give me the money now." He takes off into a foreign land. He wastes it with all kinds of horrific living, actually becomes dirt poor, literally. He's sitting in the dirt and the mud in a pig pen. He comes home and his dad rejoices over his coming home and confessing his error and saying, "Father, please accept me." Obviously, it's not only the story of two boys, but it's a parable about how God relates to us at his children. Later on in the story, there's the older son. Y'all are probably familiar with it. The dad goes out to the field because he refuses to come into the house, and he is upset about this newfound celebration over his brother. And one of the things that I've learned, when people mistake duty over spirituality, they get upset when they see others more spiritual than them. When they see God working in someone else's life, they somehow have to undercut that reality and somehow dismiss it as this or as that and somehow don't pay as much attention. I will tell you this: if you want to see jealousy come up in your life, get around someone who's closer to God than you are, and it creeps up. And when you see someone who's walking closer, not doing more, but walking closer with God, what you begin to do is compare. Well, I'm doing more than they are, and I'm more active than they are, and I'm doing this. What did the older brother say? "I've never betrayed you. I've never left you. Look at all the stuff I've done. Look at the buildings I've built. Look at the things I've done." He said, "Look at what I've done. And he says, "But your brother has been found. And he found absolutely no joy in it at all." This mark of a spiritual dead man is when we mistake duty over spirituality. The second thing is this: when we mistake past blessings for present reality. Here at the church of Ephesus, Paul was writing probably in roughly about 64-65 A.D. This was one of actually the last letters that the Holy Spirit used him to write before his death. This was a church that most likely, according to history, was pastored by whom we know as the Apostle John. The one in whom was the only male figure at the cross. The one whom Jesus, as one of his 7 statements, said, "Take care of my mother. Take care of this woman." This is the man who, when they began to disperse in the book of Acts, most likely founded what we know as the church of Ephesus, probably, if we were to guess, by 40 AD. So we're dealing with a group of Christians that probably in maturity rate were at least 25 years of age, most likely. The church had existed for a while. Based on our best analysis, it was probably a pretty big church, pretty good size, did a lot of different ministries. And yet at the same time, Paul's not just speaking to individuals, he's speaking to the church. Wake up! In other words, just because God moved in your life years ago doesn't mean he's necessarily moving now. And yet, how many times do we rest our spirituality on what God has done in the past and not necessarily what he is doing in the present? Let me give you an illustration of this. We live in a wonderful country, hands down. I've been to a lot of other different countries, and I've stated this before. I don't want to live anywhere else but here. Okay, I want to go down for the record. But the problem in the United States of America today is this: that because God has blessed us in the past, we expect him to bless him in the present, even if our behavior and our approach changes. There is a subject matter that is a very heated debate within our society today. It is the issue of, quote, separation of church and state. I'm not here to get on a political bandwagon. I'm here to get on a historical bandwagon. I want you to listen to this article, okay? This is the fact about the United States Capitol building in Washington, D.C. It says that the cornerstone of the Capitol was laid by President George Washington in 1793. But it was not until the end of 1800 that Congress actually moved into the building. According to the congressional records for the late November of 1800, the Congress spent the first few weeks organizing the Capitol rooms, committees, locations, etc. Then, on December the 4th, 1800, Congress approved the use of the Capitol building as a church building. The approval of the Capitol for church was given by both the House and the Senate, with the House approved being given by the Speaker of the House, Frederick Muhlenberg, and the Senate approved being given by the President of the Senate, Thomas Jefferson. Interestingly, Jefferson's approval came while he was still officially the vice president, but after he'd just been elected president. Significantly, the Capitol building has been used as a church even for years before it was occupied by Congress. The cornerstone for the Capitol had been laid on September 18, 1783, 2 years later, while still under construction, on July the 2nd, 1785, a newspaper in Boston wrote the following, quote, City of Washington, June 19th. It is with much pleasure that we discover the rising consequence of our infant city. Public worship is now regularly administered at the Capitol every Sunday at 11 a.m. Folks, does that blow your mind? That the United States Capitol, where all the laws are made, where the Senate and the congressmen and everybody gathers together, the President of the United States, where they do business. Do you know that for almost 100 years, that building served as a church on Sunday morning? Let me also share with you something that most historians today will not share with you. Thomas Jefferson attended this church while he was vice president and also throughout his presidency. The first Capitol church service that Jefferson attended as president was a service that was preached by his friend, the Reverend John Leland, on January the 3rd, 1802. Now listen to this. On January the 3rd, 1802, Thomas Jefferson went to church at the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. Significantly, Jefferson attended the Capitol church service 2 days after he penned his famous letter containing the quote, the wall separation between church and state. Here is a man that today in our society, those who despise the message of Jesus Christ say that there should be not a separation of, but a separation from church and state. That they're going so to the extreme, but yet the very person who wrote the word separation between church and state went to church in the capital of the United States of America. How far we have come from where we started. Folks, listen. The United States of America cannot expect to receive the blessings from God today that we did then, because we don't respond to God the same way today as we did then. But it applies to you as an individual as well. Just because God did a great work in your life at some time in the past does not mean you can put it in neutral on cruise control and expect, well, it'll just remain the same. I want you to flip a few pages to the left to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to look at a story involving these famous Pharisees. I know oftentimes we give them a hard time because Jesus did. And the reason he did was because they were religious, but they were lost. They were not spiritual. But in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is dealing with these Pharisees. And I must confess to you, I've actually gone to the wrong verse. It happens. I make mistakes. The passage that I was looking for is when they were talking about how Abraham was their father. And Jesus made the statement, do not think to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father. In other words, what Jesus was saying to them is, I'm glad Abraham was your dad. I'm glad he was a part of your lineage. But just because Abraham walked with me doesn't mean that you walk with me. How many times have I spoken to a person? They said, well, how do you know you're going to get to go to heaven one day? Well, because my grandmother was a great Christian. Great. Just because grandma walked with the Lord doesn't mean you get a free pass. Well, my dad's a deacon in the church. Big deal. Not all deacons go to heaven either. Y'all can laugh. It's okay. Not all preachers go to heaven either. Just because a man preaches doesn't mean he's saved. He might just have a lot of hot air and big lungs. The reality is what Jesus was telling him was simply this. He said, don't mistake the past for the present. When I was 18 years of age and I moved away from home, I got involved in the BSU at the college that I was attending. And one of the things that I signed up to do, I began to take a course. And some of you may be familiar with it. It's entitled Master Life. Now, I know there's all kinds of great curriculum that we've got out now with Henry Blackaby and Beth Moore and all these this great stuff and Ken Hemphill, all these great little Bible studies that we do on Sundays and Wednesdays and such. Master Life was kind of the original of these. It was created in the late 70s and the early 80s by Avery Willis, who had been a missionary to Africa for years and years and years. And it's still used today as a training book for missionaries that are going overseas. It's a phenomenal study. And as I took that as a young 18 and 19 year old, I'm just going to be honest, spiritually, it rocked my world. It changed the way I viewed everything. It was a major milestone in my spiritual life. I look back at the book and the materials and the notes that I wrote. I'm, wow, man, God was doing a great work in my life then. That was phenomenal. A couple years later, when I was going through seminary, they decided to revise the Master Life curriculum. And because my minor was in missions and because missionaries had to take the material, they offered us, listen to this, if we would come to a special kind of a weekend retreat, so to speak, for about 2 or 3 days, extensive time, if we would go and we would learn the Master Life material and that we would go through all of the books that it has, and there's 4 books now, that they would give us course credit for doing it. Now, folks, I may be dumb, but I'm not stupid. I've already done this. I've taught this. I've led Master Life groups. I said, this is something I know like the back of my hand. They're going to give me course credit for teaching it. Sign me up. So I signed up as an elective, but something interesting happened. All the major milestones that I experienced when I was 18 or 19 years of age, I didn't experience those as a young adult. Because one of the things that I mistook was this. I thought that somehow just opening up that book was going to do something special for me. But the reality and what had sunk in on that day when I was there at the seminary there in Fort Worth that hit me was this. I had fallen into a trap. That just because God had worked in the past, that somehow I could go on cruise control and expect the same results in the present. Now, folks, we ought to rejoice in what He's done in the past. We ought to celebrate what He's done in the past. But we cannot spend our whole life saying, but God worked then, and but God worked then, and but God worked then. What about now? You know, He told Moses, I am, not I was. Not I will be, but I am. And oftentimes, we mistake past movements and past blessings for present realities. How many times have we made the statement, well, God's worked in the past. Yeah, He has. What about today? Maybe we ought to do a little spiritual check. The third thing is this. We need to be awoken. We need to rise from the dead, as Ephesians 5 says, if we mistake separation and standards for spirituality. Now, I want to repeat that. Separation and standards. It's often been said of Baptists, they know more about what we're against than what we're for. Why? Because as Southern Baptists, we typically take a stand for stuff. We say, we won't go there. We won't do this. We won't participate in that. Just because you have a line you won't go across doesn't mean you're spiritual. It means you're stubborn. Okay? Now, sometimes you're spiritually stubborn, and that's good. I do want you to turn to Matthew 23, and I do know that I have this scripture right. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus, once again, dealing with these Pharisees, which, by the way, were the model of religiosity. In Matthew 23, verses 24 through 29, Jesus makes this statement. He's in the midst of a pretty harsh message to the Pharisees. He says, you blind guides, which strain at a gnat yet to swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within you are full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are within full of dead men's bones and uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and you garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. He goes on and on and on to basically say this, you look good on the outside, but you're messed up on the inside. To quote one of my dear friends here at East Boonville Baptist Church, we may not be doing good, but we're looking good. In other words, we may be messed up internally, but we're going to make an appearance on the outside. These were the men that when they came to church, boy, they had the dress code down, but their morals and their lifestyle and their spirituality was horrific. These were the men that had the self-righteousness to throw a woman at the feet of Jesus in John 8 in adultery, but not bring the man who she committed it with. In other words, they had a double standard because they thought separation and standards made up for their spirituality. We live in a world today where if you want to, you can protest and or boycott just about anything. How many of you, just admit, you don't have to raise your hand, you got all roused up at Christmas time this year? I mean, you got upset. How dare they not put Christmas in Walmart or in Target or in whatever store? How dare they just say the happy holiday tree or the happy holiday this? And let's be honest, we got upset. But just because you tell somebody Merry Christmas and not Happy Holidays does not make you spiritual. Just because you won't shop at a place that won't say Christmas does not make you spiritual. You have a standard. You have a line that you say, I'm not willing to cross, but it does not make you spiritual. Years ago, within the Southern Baptist Convention, they declared a boycott of the Disney Corporation. Many of you are familiar with this, and it has been an issue and such that we have been made fun of coast to coast. But nonetheless, having been at the Southern Baptist Convention where they did all this stuff, the reason that they did all these is they wanted to make a statement with our pocketbook to say that if you are going to promote some of the stuff that you're promoting under the guise of the family, we are not going to endorse it. Let me tell you something. Just because you don't shop at this store and you don't shop at that store and you refuse to even look at Mickey Mouse does not make you a spiritual person. It does not make you a person whom God looks upon and he smiles and says, this person walks with me. It makes you stubborn. It makes you rebellious, so to speak. And it makes you one who stands by his standards. But if those standards are not undergirded with a spiritual reality, you have missed the boat. Folks, this is why the scariest passage in the Bible rings a bell with me in Matthew 7, beginning verse 21 through 24. It's a picture of the second coming, the end times, the heaven and hell, so to speak. And Jesus closes the door to heaven. That's the picture that we have. And it says that there were a group of people left on the outside. And they said, whoa, time out. Why didn't you let us in? And Jesus said, well, I don't know who you are. I don't have a relationship with you. And they said, you got to have a relationship with us. We went to church every week. We did all this stuff. I didn't shop at Walmart at Christmas time. I never went to Disney World. I never listened to this kind of music. I never did this. I never did that. He says, depart from me. I never knew you. Unfortunately, a lot of people in the United States of America think they're going to go to heaven someday because of the things they did versus the things they didn't. And it's not what you did versus what you didn't. It's who you know, not what you did. And that is the point of Ephesians chapter 5 when he says, wake up, thou that sleepest, arise from the dead and Christ will give you light. In other words, the light that you're looking for, the excitement, the joy is in him, not in a set of standards and separations. Which brings up the fourth thing. The fourth mark of a spiritual dead person is this. They can mistake information for transformation. I know a lot of people with a lot of knowledge and a lot of information about God that don't have a clue how to walk with God. In other words, they can quote you chapter and verse and they know this and they know that, but they haven't walked with God in a long time. Look at Romans chapter 12, a few pages to the left. Once again, inspired by the Holy Spirit through Paul. Romans chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1, a very famous passage I'm sure many of you are familiar with. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. In Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, it says that we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. It does not say renew your mind and be informed, be transformed. Change from this to that. The reason you don't buy the things you didn't used to buy, or the reason you don't go to the places you didn't used to go and vice versa, isn't because you have a line and say, I don't do this, I do this. It's saying because you've been transformed on the inside, that is now not your inclination. You may have a temptation, you may have that spiritual warfare take place between, but it's not because the line's been drawn, but it's because you have an internal transformation that's taken place and said, I don't want to go there. It's not about information, it's about transformation. We were in Matthew 23 a while ago, and one of the criticisms that Jesus gave him, he says, is you've ignored the weightier matters of the law. In other words, you get caught up in the this and the that, and where do we shop, and where do this, But you forget the relationship with God. All the great standards in the world are great, but they are void and empty if there's not a spiritual reality undergirding them. Mistake duty over spirituality, past blessings for present reality, separation and standards for spirituality, and information for transformation. So what do? Here we are. We've been diagnosed, the doctor's in town, so to speak, and we realize that we're on the cold slab. We're in the morgue. There's a tag on our toe. And even though there's been a time and a place in our life where we've been born again, we've come to a place where we said, Jesus, save me, and He has given you life. You've died prematurely. And we've got a lot of walking dead Christians who have died prematurely, so to speak, because they've fallen into these traps. And though they walk and they go to church and they do this and they do that, they are not sitting at the feet of Jesus and in allowing to transform their lives. Four things He says to do. First is this: wake up. Wake up. Now, I have a problem waking up. I'm just going to be honest with you. I don't like the mornings. In fact, I despise them. I have an alarm clock that goes off, and then my wife tells me to go turn it off. That's my alarm clock. The other night, it was about midnight, about 12:30, and I was feeding Jonathan. And I was sitting there in the living room, and I heard this beeping going off, this real faint beep, beep, beep. I thought, what is that? So I went into the kitchen, and I checked all the appliances, and nothing was going off. This is strange. This is just an annoying noise. What is going on? Well, I put Jonathan down, and I began to trace the house. And I went upstairs into Marshall's room. And unfortunately, Marshall was born with the genetic pattern of his dad. We have a clock that's in his room. It sits right by his bed. It's a little digital clock because he likes to tell the time. He likes to count the numbers. Somehow, some way, he accidentally flipped the switch to set the alarm. He didn't try to set the alarm. He just flipped the switch. And somehow, because of power being out or whatnot, the alarm was set for 12 a.m. The alarm was going off right beside his bed, and he didn't have a clue. Didn't have a clue. He was just sleeping as sound as he could be. I went and turned it off, and I went, uh-oh, the fruit does not fall far from the tree. Because that's exactly what. In other words, just because you have an alarm clock that beeps and beeps and beeps and beeps does not mean you're going to wake up. It literally means to cease sleeping. You can set alarm clocks. Most of us do. It's called Sunday morning. I'll go to church and that'll do it. That's not going to cure it. You've got to wake up and say, I'm not where I need to be. For those of you who have or know anybody that's ever been in any type of 12-step program, the first step is admitting you've got a problem. And you've got to be willing to say, I'm not where I need to be with God. I need to wake up. It says, arise. Arise from the dead. That means get up. Pay attention. What Martha should have done is she should have put the pot down and gone down at Jesus' feet. What the older brother should have done is put whatever he was doing down and go inside the house. What the Pharisees should have done is they should have forgotten about the fancy dress that they had, and they should have just followed Jesus down that road to the cross. In other words, it wasn't just about saying, I've got this problem. I need to pay attention and do something about it, which brings up the third word, walk. I like the definition for the walk. I went to old Webster on this. To advance by course of action. What that literally means is this. You got to take a step. Say, all right, God, I'm going with you here. I'm going with you here. And I'm going with you there. You've got to walk. You've got to say, all right, God, this is where you're going. I'll go there. You know, one of the great Bible studies that have been out over years and years and years. A whole book called Experiencing God. I know many of y'all have seen it and been a part of it and been in small groups that deal with it. Henry Blackaby was the man that wrote it. And one of his seven principles that he has is simply this. Find out where God is moving and join Him there. Now, if you've got to join Him there, that means you've got to walk where He is. In other words, if you say, well, God is working in this world, well, then go over there and get involved. If He's over here, do this. But one of the things that I love about the book Experiencing God is this. If you feel like you haven't had a fresh word from God, if you feel like God's not speaking to you today, just stop. Ask yourself, what's the last thing God told me to do? Go back and do it. Because maybe He hasn't given you something else to do. In other words, maybe we haven't done what He told us to do years ago. Maybe we need to go back and do what He told us to do. We need to walk and advance by course of action. And this is the fourth and the great word, redeeming the time to win back from captivity. Folks, the reality of the matter is this. Every day we live is a day closer to the second coming. It's a day closer of the last day that we have to serve Jesus. We may not have tomorrow. We may not have next week. We may not have next month. And how many times do we say, well, I'm not where I need to be, but I'll get there someday. Folks, that's not good. Say, well, I'm not where I need to be. God, talk to me. Communicate with me. And I'll go wherever you want me to do and do whatever you want me to do. Whatever it is you say, I'm there. That's how you get out of being spiritually dead. Those stories that I told you about Scotland and England, even the United States of America, they were out cold on a slab. They rose up and walked off. Folks, some of us need to rise up and walk out and do something with God. Because we have become spiritually inept. We've become spiritually dead because we have made the same mistakes over and over and over again. By the way, duty, past blessings, separation and standards and information make for great church members, but for bad Christians. You can be a great church member and a bad Christian. You can be a great Christian and a bad church member. Why? Because you're serving the Lord. It just may not be always visible. Let me tell you, as the pastor of this church, some of the greatest Christians are the ones you never see do anything. But they're out. And they're serving and they're doing what God's asked them to do. It may not be in the public eye. And it may not be where you see it. Oh, but they're serving. And let me just testify, sometimes, and that's not just in this church, but it's Christianity as a whole, just because you get the press conference doesn't mean you're the closest to God. Just because everybody's paying attention to you and this and that does not mean that you're the one who is walking closest with God. I want to conclude this message with a simple, simple illustration. I mentioned the United States Capitol. In 1824, after they had inhabited it for 24 years, they were having a church service every Sunday morning. The government was doing what they were doing. The Senate, the Congress, everybody was doing their jobs. In 1824, in the rotunda, they began to put up some paintings. If you're not familiar, there's four paintings on the east, west, north, and south wall for a total of 16, if I'm correct. What's interesting is the content of these paintings. On the east side of the rotunda is the United States Capitol. Of the four paintings, two of those paintings are of prayer meetings, and one is of a baptism. Now, have you thought about how many people walk in and through the Capitol of the United States every year on an official tour? They go through the rotunda. It's part of the tour. You go through the rotunda, you go through all the hallways, and you do the Capitol thing. Let me ask you a question. How many people notice the fact that on a large painting on the east wall are people praying and somebody getting baptized? Rare to none. See, folks, you know, the same thing can happen in our lives. Did you realize that you can walk in this church on a Sunday morning? You can go to Sunday school. You can go to church. You can go back to home and not have gotten a thing. Missed it completely. Completely missed the activity of God in your life because somehow, some way, you forgot it was about a relationship. You forgot that it was about having an intimate encounter with Him, and you thought it was about checking off a box. Folks, the days of checking off boxes need to end. It is time to wake up and redeem the time. Because, folks, there's greater work that needs to be done today than there's ever been. But take the lesson from Martha. Go to the feet and see where He wants you to be and what He wants you to do. Let's pray.